do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. You'll have to bear with us while we try and get these slides up. The computer decided to update, which it always loves to do at the perfect time, and it takes forever to do it. So Ephesians 4, we'll begin with prayers we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, reverence, and thankfulness so that you're able to learn, always just concentrating on His Word as God is the one and true owner of wisdom. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for privilege and honor of being able to study your Word. We thank you, Father, that you and your perfect knowledge and through your Spirit have inspired your Word from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and you have given it to us as a gift, the living Word, who is you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. We thank you, Father, that through the Holy Spirit that we can look to your Word and discern the message that you have for us, for each of us individually, as well as all of us as a whole. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us in the truth of it tonight. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in our study of Ephesians, we have moved now to the sixth of the seven things that are listed in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, that are the seven foundational aspects of unity. And if we could start here in verse 1, we note from our study of Ephesians 1 through 3, chapter 1 through chapter 3 in Ephesians was about what we are in Christ, what we've been given in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3 are all about God giving to us and the many gifts that we have through Him, what He has made us to be. And they're the doctrines concerning our position in Him, what we are as new creatures, what we have and what we possess forever. Then starting in chapter 4, now Paul turns to the lifestyle that should and must emulate or come out from us as the creatures that we are in Christ. So he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so now we turn to the one baptism. We have looked at it extensively, far more than I thought we would, looking at each of these extensively. And it's important that we do. You know, the body of Christ, which is the first one that's listed, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the calling or our election is third. The Lord Himself, right in the center, is fourth. Our one faith, which all gave us salvation, which is faith in Jesus Christ, fifth, and now our baptism, which is sixth. Which is baptism is a doctrine all throughout the Scripture. I can actually say that I've been immersed in the doctrine of baptism for weeks now, and that's a joke because baptism does mean to be immersed. I know you thought it was funny, but It's incredible how much is spoken by God of us being cleansed, of which baptism is a ritual that represents it. And the calling of Israel to be cleansed in the Old Testament, the Levitical washings, the washings that the priests had to go through, the people, well, before they heard from God at the Mount Sinai, back with Moses in the desert, had to cleanse themselves before they were ready to hear God. They had to cleanse their clothes, they had to cleanse themselves. During the time of Christ, were the religious people, or the priests and the Pharisees, Sadducees, had cleansing rituals, and the Greek word used for those rituals, washing of hands, washing of cups and dishes, was baptism. They used the word, the Greek word baptism for it. And so this idea of cleansing, purification, is throughout the scripture. And that's what this gets to, is our one baptism, is us being purified, us being cleansed. Now, being immersed in water would cleanse us as they were to be, as people were to be in the Old Testament. And of course, even now, as you know, if you're going to get cleansed, you have to wash your whole body. And it definitely depicts that. But that's a washing of the flesh of the outward man. And certainly we know that that's not what God is interested in. That Jesus would even say to the Pharisees, "You're whitewashed tombs. What's on the outside looks good, but what's on the inside is dead." And so it's an important doctrine. And actually all of these, the last one being God the Father, all of which, all seven of these are foundational of the Christian faith. And we, each of us, should understand them fully. So we turn to one baptism. The Greek is hen baptisma, hen meaning one, baptisma being baptism. One of the first things to understand about the English word baptism is it's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And a transliteration just means that we took the letters from Greek and just transposed them over to English. And that makes it harder for it to define, because when we use the word, it's not defined, it's not interpreted, it's just borrowed. So we have to go back into the Greek language or Greek literature to find out what it means. We'll find out that it means immersion. There's no question about that. And the reason why, if there weren't issues with this, this would be a lot quicker than it will be. And what I mean by that is there's been controversy since the beginning over baptism. Just in, should I be baptized? Very few thought that you had to be water baptized to be saved. That has not been what we would call a popular doctrine, called baptismal regeneration. It's not really, has been popular at all. Because most people, thinking people, understand that being dunked in water would not save a person's soul. But is it required? That has been debated. even though it's not required for salvation. If it is required, can we baptize infants? That was debated for centuries. The Anabaptists, which doesn't mean against baptism, it means rebaptism. Anabaptists back in the Reformation thought, well, this child baptism doesn't mean anything because a child can't believe, they can't repent, they can't believe in Christ. So what they had was adults coming to understand the doctrine of baptism, being baptized again. So they were baptized as youths in the Catholic Church during the Reformation. They say they want to be baptized again. And many of them were put to death for that. There's war over this Anabaptist and Catholic thing. And they were severely persecuted. And on top of that, when you are baptized, can you sprinkle, should you pour, or should you dunk? And there was all kinds of debates about that as well. And it shows the, really in all of that, as in many debated things that seem silly to us as they should, it's really the pride of man that makes such controversy. God in His Word doesn't make controversy with us. Things are simple. And we just have to accept them in face value. So we'll find out, for this word means immersion for sure. The root word bapto is the Greek root word, means to dip. It can mean nothing else. Therefore, you know, immersion meaning also identification. And we'll see this in the examples that it's used. Abiding condition. That when you're immersed in the thing, that you have taken upon its properties onto you, and a controlling influence, which all really get back to the part that when I'm immersed in whatever it is, that I'm to the core, I'm changed. In some way, I'm changed, and it's a permanent change. So when that happens with water as a ritual, you know, if you were to take that literally, that would mean you'd be wet the rest of your life. You know, if we took that literally. But in the church, what we're talking about here is being baptized into union with Christ, of which water baptism would be a ritual that would depict that. And that would not be the depiction of John's baptism. That's different. That John's baptism, as we'll see, was for Israel, preparing them for the coming of the Messiah. And he says that plainly, that he was preparing them, as was prophesied of him to come, to make straight paths for the way of the Lord. And the people were to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of the Messiah. And so within it all, you have baptism that was being done before John, which the Jews were doing, and we're sure that they were. There's the baptism of John, which we find is temporary, and certainly the scripture bears that out. And then there's the baptism of Jesus Christ himself, which is, you know, when even John says to him, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says to him, it must happen this way to fulfill all righteousness. And we'll see what he means by that. And it's certainly that baptism of Christ is a depiction of his being baptized. And that's where this definition comes in well. Jesus is going to be immersed and identified with the sins of the world. He's going to be judged for them. And it's, but that you say, well, that judgment doesn't go on forever. And certainly not, because he's, you know, it's when it's over, it's over. He says it's finished. But yet, the resurrected body of Christ bears the scars of those nails, the nail prints in his hands and feet, as he told the disciples to touch them. And so there is this everlasting identification of him with being judged in our place, which are the nail prints that would be there forever. It could never be forgotten for all of eternity. That is actually, he has been identified with that, and certainly that is the case. And so he says himself that he would be baptized with the sins of the world, or baptized by the cup that he was to drink. So, in trying to understand the word, again, it's because it's a transliteration, we look to the uses in Greek. Xenophon described, a Greek writer, Greek historian, a long time ago, described soldiers dipping their spears in blood before they went out to battle. And the word he used was baptizo. They baptized their spears in blood, it was usually pig's blood, before they went out into battle. And so that was to identify their swords with killing. And that's the word that was used, is baptizo. The verb baptizo comes from the root word, as I said, bapto, which means to die or to dip. And that's where we get immersion from. the history written by Polybius in his work Histories, he writes of Attalus, I should have looked these words up, observed one of his own pentir. A pentir is a Greek warship, which had been rammed by an enemy ship and was sinking, and the word he uses is baptized. Polybius uses the word baptized for a ship that's sunk, so it's been baptized, sinking into the water. An ancient medical text, one patient's labored breathing was described as, quote, she breathed like a baptized who was surfaced. They translate that as a diver. She breathed as a diver, but literally one who had been baptized, who had resurfaced. That's Hippocrates in his Epidemics. Figuratively, it was used to describe the greatest degree of drunkenness, the idea that one was immersed in wine. For example, written by Plato, in an appeal for some moderate drinking was opposed to the previous day's excesses, one speaker identifies himself as one of those who was soaked yesterday. Soaked, the word's baptized, but in the context as he drank too much. So he says he was baptized, or he was soaked. Plato also uses the term to describe a youth being overwhelmed by philosophical argument. Plato says, quote, I, knowing the young man to be going under, literally, being baptized, and wanting to give him some breathing space. In other words, I inundated him. So get the meaning of the word here. Sunk, inundated, soaked through. That's what the word meant. Continuing. It was used to describe being buried under or overwhelmed with debt or taxes, as well as grief. You could be baptized by grief, which means you were overwhelmed by it. Too much work. Aristobulus III, who was a beloved high priest, this is written by Josephus in his histories, described this man being drowned. Aristobulus was drowned by his brothers in a bathing pool, and Josephus says he was baptized. They held him under the water until he drowned, and Josephus describes it as a baptism. And another one, and I think this one is the most telling, a Greek poet and physician by the name of Nicander used both bapto and baptizo in the same context, and it's the recipe for making pickles, of all things. This is helpful because he uses both words. Nicander says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetables should first be dipped, bapto, in boiling water, and then baptized in the vinegar solution, and baptizo is used secondly. He used baptizo for the thorough soaking of the brine, which the vegetable is permanently changed. And so that's what baptism would mean. And I find it's also used for excessive drunkenness and for pickling. And the word pickled is used oftentimes for someone being drunk. So the use of baptizo, now we see, and it's used in the same way in the scripture, points to an immersion, but also to an abiding condition or controlling influence and becoming permanently identified with it. So once you, like for instance, you brine a cucumber and make a pickle, you're not unpickling it. There's the idea of being immersed in something that totally overwhelms, transpires, and causes me to be identified with it. Now, when you think of this, therefore, if we're baptized into Christ, and Paul would say in Galatians 3 that being baptized into Christ, we are clothed with him. Right? So completely clothed with Christ. And that would mean basically the same thing, that I am, as being in him, I'm completely immersed in him. So of the many uses of the word in ancient literature, the idea stands well. We'll see even in Jewish cleansing, the idea of an abiding condition is true. If you were a priest and you washed yourself, went through the cleansing rituals as described by the law, you would be clean until you weren't. And it's not that the cleansing would wear off over time. It's just that inevitably the person would do something that would make him unclean and would have to be cleansed again. Now, before we get into we're not going to go too far into it because there's so much literature on this. It's amazing. And you can see why. There's a question to it. There's things here that God doesn't reveal everything about it. And that's why so much is written of it. We'll see that, and then we're going to have to discern for ourselves. And it's not so hard to discern because of this, where I begin here. All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. And that's all that matters for us. No one could say, well, you're not baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ until you're dunked in water. But that would mean salvation would depend on baptism and that you can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. And if that were true, the scripture would teach it, but the scripture doesn't teach that remotely. So all believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ, into his death and resurrection in Romans 6, and having clothed themselves with him in Galatians 3. And by this, we are changed and identified with him forever. And we are completely changed, born again, born of the Spirit, not of the flesh, which makes us completely new. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that we're brand new creatures in Christ. We're God, Ephesians 2:10, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're brand new creatures, born again, saved. And so, this being changed, this immersion into something, which is far better than pickling, far better than water, far better than anything, which is the best that you could be immersed into, which is Jesus Christ himself. That's a supernatural thing that happens at the moment of salvation. So we'll spend time looking at water baptisms administered by the Jews before John. Not much, but it was done, and we know that it was done. And it's helpful because the question bears, did John continue that practice, or was John's baptism unique? And we'll find out that John's baptism was unique. Our Lord's baptism was especially unique when he was baptized by John in the Jordan. His baptism is very unique. And because he's the only one who can do what he did, and his baptism represents that. His baptism represents the cross. Then there's the baptism of the church. Now, if, as we'll see, John said, I baptize you with water. One is coming who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself repeats this when he's resurrected. He tells the disciples, stay in Jerusalem. And he says, as John baptized with water, I say to you, stay here and you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He reiterates what is said in all four Gospels. John baptized with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So if at the beginning of the church, all water baptism was gone and just never happened again, we're told never to do it, everything clarifies nicely, really. Just get rid of the water and just have the Holy Spirit baptism at the moment of salvation, at the moment of faith, and there'd be a lot less controversy. But what we find out, of course, is that in the church it continues. And actually for centuries and centuries to the modern day, water baptism continues. So we'll look at that and see that there is, not really delve into the controversy. I don't think that helps us much with our spiritual lives to have to know all controversies, but it would be important for us to know, I don't know, to defend our faith and defend what we believe. And there are many who take water baptism too far. At the outset, we state that nothing warrants the teaching of baptismal regeneration. That must be stated flat out. Water baptism is not required for salvation. That is a false doctrine. So water baptism is always a ritual. Before John, with Christ, and with the church, water baptism was a ritual that had meaning. Christ's baptism in the Jordan was a ritual. He didn't cleanse anybody by doing that. But as he said to John, we must do it to fulfill all righteousness. It was Christ at the beginning of his ministry identifying himself with Israel, who to a man and a woman are sinners. And he's identified with them and is coming out of the water, is representing his resurrection, is going into the water, really represents his identifying with the sins of the world. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And the fact that he's just willing to do it just like a commoner. Right as John, just before he baptized Christ, would have baptized some nobody, which all of us are, And then here comes Christ, and he's going to just go through the same thing. And he's identifying himself with us. He who is rich became poor so that we could become rich. Another thing we must understand, too, before we get too far into this, is the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a history written by Luke, and the book of Acts we must be very careful if we're going to try and construct doctrines out of the book of Acts, because again, it's a history. Luke is recording what happened. Luke is not teaching theology in the book of Acts, and we must be careful about that. So the epistles lay down doctrines. That's where we find our doctrines. Doctrines are good today, tomorrow, and forever. They're always true. They don't come and go. Things that happen in history, they're events. But events don't make, really experiences don't make for divine unchanging eternal doctrines. Events and circumstances and our experiences don't make that. People have done that. They've had certain experiences and said, well, it was a great experience. I felt it right here, you know, so they're going to make a doctrine out of it. And you can't do that. You know, doctrines come from the scripture, and we have to be careful about the book of Acts. But we'll see a bit of that too. The epistles lay down doctrines, and in none of them is the act of water baptism demanded or commanded. In Romans 6 and Galatians 3, we can't say for certain that Paul means water or not. And he doesn't say so. And believe me, when I was introduced to the Word of God, when it finally came to me, or I was blessed with it, I was told flat out that no one needs to be water baptized. Right? I was told by our teachers, which many of you have had the same teachers, and we were told that you don't have to be at all. It's not a part of salvation. It's just a part of the early church. It represented the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And all of that, sounded right to me, and it sounded good to me. but, you know, I have not really found anything different as I've studied this doctrine. For someone to say you have to, but then I have other theologians that I have loved for years, and in studying this doctrine, I find that especially one or two said that you don't need baptism to be a believer, but you need it to be a mature believer. They've really gone out of the line there and said that if you don't get water baptized, you cannot be an advanced mature believer. And, you know, when I read that stuff, and I don't mind sharing it with you because I think you're mature enough to say, well, you all get to make your own opinions on this. You can't. I don't have authority here. The Word of God has authority, not me. Whenever I read something like that, I'm always like, "Oh, what scripture is he using there?" And if I'm reading along and I don't see any scripture, I'm like, "Well, you know, where do you get that from? And how can you make such a statement?" And you know, as I've learned over these years being a full-time pastor, is that it's important to follow the science of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, in that because everybody, all born-again believers bring a preconceived bias to the scriptures. I mean, if I was brought up Baptist, I'd probably have a different gut feeling here. I was brought up in Themes Ministry, which is really, Pastor McLaughlin was a reflection of that. And so I have a different gut feeling here for this. But what I do understand is that no ritual would give us what Christ has given us. Right? Nothing that he's given us depends on a ritual. He told us, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which is a ritual that we do celebrate over and over, is that we're told by him, keep doing this in remembrance of me. Right? We're commanded to do that. But also we have at what is called the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and that is the reason that people use for water baptism and say that we must do it. And you know, I cannot argue against that either. And so, as we'll see it, I'm getting ahead of myself a little here. Go to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Some of my great commentators that I love say, yeah, this is what Paul's talking about. This happens at water baptism. And then I've got others that say that this is that, of course, at the moment of salvation. I cannot personally believe that this being unified into Christ's death and resurrection depends on water. But again, we'll look into that more deeply. At the moment of salvation, we're baptized into union with Christ. And this means that we are right here baptized into his death, meaning we're identified with his death, immersed into it, and therefore we die. In Adam, all die. In all, in Christ, all be made alive, Romans 5. Now, we have been baptized, also raised with him, and so we have newness of life. And these are things that we possess forever. We've been completely changed. Completely changed. The old man is dead. And the new man, the old woman, the new man, the new woman is alive in us. All right, go to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Now, it's not that the Old Testament saints didn't have faith. Of course they did. Abraham believed God. They all did. They all had faith. But having faith in the coming Messiah did not release anybody from the law. They were still under the law and still had to keep the law. But not now. We're no longer under the law. The faith that has come now frees us as sons to be as sons of God, adopted sons of God forever. So at verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows us that we're sinners, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under the law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for all of you, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And what a gorgeous passage. It revealed to us how absolutely privileged we are. And the idea of immersion is here, in that we are baptized into Christ, we have clothed ourselves with Christ. So, Paul, in neither of these passages, mentions anything about water. Is he leaving that out on purpose, or is he referring to, as what I would conclude, is the fulfillment of John and Jesus' promise that John baptized with water and Jesus would baptize by the Holy Spirit, which we'll see this in multiple passages. Go to 1 Corinthians 12. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So similar language is used by Paul in Galatians 3. There is all of us who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed ourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. All are one in Christ. The same phraseology is here in 1 Corinthians 12, where we're told that we're baptized by the Spirit into one body. What we will find in that all water baptism, which was done, and as I already mentioned, several instances of it, it's always a ritual that's supposed to mean something. Even to the Jews when they did so, it was to mean that Jews never believed that just the water cleansed a soul. They always understood that the cleansing ritual was supposed to represent a cleansing of the heart. What they desired to see, and this was when they were converting Gentiles to Judaism, which was called they were making proselytes. This proselytation was done a good 100 years before the birth of Christ, where the Jews were, they dispersed, they had put synagogues throughout the area. They had dispersed synagogues, and they were proselytizing Gentiles. And there was a method to it. And the Gentile had to study the Torah and study both the written and oral law, and they had to commit to it. And once the proper authorities were convinced that they were committed, they would circumcise and then baptize. And baptize always had to be immersion. And it was always done naked. You couldn't have any clothes between you and the water. We find out in the early church that baptism was done naked, which is, it was all kinds of, depending on what church father you're reading, they all had different ideas on how it was supposed to be done. And they pretty much, at the early church, it was done in the nude, and preferably in living water, so flowing water. And they didn't want warm water. I always preferred cold. So I'm saying, if you're going to dunk me naked, you can't even at least give me warm water. You got to put me in cold, flowing water, which in Oregon would be the perfect place to baptize anybody under those rules. So what we find, it's always a ritual, never a reality. Not even the Jews thought that it had some mystical means of cleansing someone, just the act itself. To the proselytizing of Gentiles, it was to mean a reality within the heart that was changed, a repentance from a former life to the new life of being under the law. Right? You're committing. What they wanted for the Gentiles to do is commit themselves to the way of the law. So they're repenting from their old lives, which is pagan, and then dedicated to the law. And while they were dunking them, this is after circumcision, for the men only, they didn't circumcise women, they dunk them, and while they were, they would speak the law to them, and they would warn them before you get dunked. As you're going in, they would say, be careful, you know, if you're going to do this, you're going to commit to being a Jew, you're going to get persecuted like we do. And they would warn them, and it was all designed to for the convert to show that he meant it. He was in this for the long haul, and that he was really a changed man. And that was, the immersion meant this cleansing of his old life and now onto his new life. Is that what John's baptism was about? And there's many writers try to make that connection. But what we have about John's baptism is that John says what it is. He says exactly what it is. And it's not exactly like that Jewish cleansing. There's some similarities, but there's some glaring differences. So John's baptism is unique, and we'll see that. Now, is John's baptism important? Well, of course it has to be. I mean, he's sent. He's the forerunner. He's preparing them. He's saying, look, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it is very important. No, or else, you know, God wouldn't have sent him. But first, we state all four Gospels and Acts chapter 1 distinguish John's baptism from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I know a lot of this is preliminary preparing us for, but you know, if you're going to understand something, oftentimes that's necessary, although it's not the most exciting thing, maybe. Mark 1:8 says, John says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a contrast there between water and the Holy Spirit. It's a clear contrast. Go to Matthew 3. This is in all four Gospels. Matthew 3:11. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire speaks of judgment, which there will be to Jerusalem after their rejection of him, and of course at the end of time, at his second coming, and all the times that God judges. Fire is representative of that. So I will baptize you. I baptize you with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Same again in Luke 3:16. John answered and said to all of them, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." In John's gospel, we discover that that's how John identified Jesus as the Messiah. In John 1:33, "And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So you see a contrast here between water and the Spirit. There's John baptized with water, but, and it always says, "I baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Couple that with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it seems clear cut that the baptism to us that is of meaning, of real meaning, is the baptism of the Spirit, which happens for all believers at the moment of salvation. If baptizing in water is a precondition of that, then we can't be baptized into his death or his resurrection without water baptism, which would make water baptism contingent on salvation, which it certainly is not. And so therein lies this conundrum, right? And it's been one, and it has caused, in certain places, I mean, certainly not everywhere, in certain places it's called quite a bit of consternation. But Jesus said to them, "Go and make disciples of all men, teaching them and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." He commanded that of the disciples when he sent them out. And that baptism, we assume, he didn't say water baptism, but you have to assume that's what he meant. So I guess I could say at the forefront, am I trying to convince anybody in this study? I am not. I've come across this. I have to teach it because here we are at one baptism. I'm not trying to convince anybody who hasn't been water baptized to be baptized. I'm not trying to convince anybody who hasn't been water baptized to be baptized. Or did I just say the same thing twice, I think? I'm not putting any special emphasis on it other than... what's the point I guess I'm trying to make is that I'm not trying to convince anyone of anything. I'm just here to teach you what the Scripture says about it. And Christianity's for grown-ups. And so if you're convinced that someone needs to be water baptized, then you have every right. Do you have the right to force anybody to be baptized or to judge them if they don't? You have no right to do that. Unless the Scriptures bore it out. But they don't necessitate. There's no command for us to do it other than that passage in Matthew 28 where Christ sends them out. Of any of the people that I've talked to this about who do it, and I've asked them, you know, why do you do it? I can say I have been both infant baptized as a Catholic, and my first experience at church out of Catholicism was a Baptist church. And I've been dunked in a tank in the Baptist church, which was nice warm water. I wasn't naked, thank God. I was young, bad. That's when I was young, though. Anyway, that doesn't matter. I was much better looking man. But it's happened. And I would if I didn't have those first few months in that Baptist church, I probably wouldn't be immersed, baptized right now today, because the churches I went to subsequently taught that it didn't need to be done. All right, so there you have it. There's my history. All right, let's go to Acts 19, just to stir up the pot to another very troublesome passage. we can at least say, and we can see many things here, that the baptism of John was temporary. John was, as he says, preparing the people for the coming of the kingdom. And he did what he was told to do, to prepare them. They did not accept it. All right, the leadership completely rejected John's baptism. And Jesus brings that up to them. He says, just a few days in his last week, in his Passion Week, before just days before he goes to the cross, he says to them, by what authority did John baptize? By God or by men? And he put them to the fire on that question. He asked, basically, he was saying, what did you think of John's baptism? And they showed that all they cared about was the opinion of people. They didn't care about whatever John was saying or doing. And John said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And the leadership did not. And they rejected the kingdom of God. And so John's baptism was for Israel at a certain point in history, and it couldn't be repeated. We find at the second coming of Christ that Israel will pray for him. They're going to ask for him to come. They're going to pray for him to come. But Jesus, when he comes the second time, doesn't come at all like he did the first time. And Israel had the opportunity to accept him as king and to accept his kingdom. And for the most part, they rejected it. There were some who accepted it, but most rejected it. The leadership totally did. So it's clear the baptism of John is temporary, while the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to continue. But still, water baptism continued in the church and happens at Pentecost, right at the beginning, where Peter tells them to get baptized. So Acts 19, verse 1. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so Paul, we're not given a lot of detail here, but Paul comes across 12 men that he knows have a faith. And just to preamble this, just before this passage in Acts chapter 18, we have Apollos, who's a great, eloquent teacher of the way of God, but it turns out he doesn't know much more other than John's baptism. And Priscilla and Aquila take him aside and explain to him a better way. And so we have an Apollos who understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but didn't understand the whole program of Jesus' finished work for whatever reason. People postulate why Apollos didn't know any of that stuff, but nobody knows. He just stated that he didn't know. But Priscilla and Aquila did know and pulled him aside and informed him. Well, it's no mistake that right after this, it's recorded by Luke. Again, it's just a history that Paul comes across these 12 people that he can see have some kind of faith, and he says, did you receive, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we haven't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And we find that hard to believe. How could they have not understood that there was a Holy Spirit? The implication which seems to fit is they didn't understand that the Holy Spirit was being given at this time. And that kind of bears this out. Because what did John say? I baptize with water. One's coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, these 12 are disciples of John. It says that they know the baptism of John. They've been baptized by John. But one of the explanations for this, and all of it has to be conjecture, by the way, because we can't know, is that they heard John's ministry, they're baptized by John, they believed that there was a Messiah to come, right? John said, prepare yourselves, the kingdom is coming. They understood that, they believed, but they didn't see, John doesn't know who the Messiah is until we just read it in John 1, that until the Holy Spirit descended upon him and remained, that God said, that's the one who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. And perhaps these 12 guys had left John's ministry, not that they just went back home, and they didn't hear John's proclamation. They left before it happened. Be that as it may, They didn't. So we haven't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, "And into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus." And so it seems, and I think it seems pretty clearly, that they didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the only time in the Bible that we see a rebaptism. That's right here. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. And they were all, and you see this all the time, you know, when in the book of Acts, when a new group believes, they speak in tongues. And it would seem to indicate that when it's a proclamation by God that this has worked, right? That these people have been given the Holy Spirit. There's the first of a group who show that this really happens. But we don't read of, like, everybody in Ephesus. This is in Ephesus, by the way. Everybody in Ephesus speaking in tongues. Right? Everybody who comes to believe speaks in tongues. We know that that's not true. But at Pentecost, in Acts 8 in Samaria, in Acts 10 in Cornelius' house, the Gentiles, and here, these 12 guys in Ephesus, they're first of groups, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, and these guys. And it's likely that they're part of the beginning of the church of Ephesus here, that they speak in tongues. They're the beginning of call it like an epicenter of a church, of a growth in God's body. And they're given a spectacular gift so they could show the beginning of it. And they were 12 men. So there's another thing here too. I can't but not speak of it. It's the laying on of hands. I've talked to people about this in the past as well. I remember having a conversation with someone about baptism, water baptism, and they said, you know, we do it because we're told. And I was like, yeah, I understand that. And they said, well, you know, we also lay hands on people too. And I said, you know, that's bizarre. I've done it. I've seen it done. It was done to me when I became ordained. And we just do it. But in the book of Acts, when hands are laid on people, they receive the Holy Spirit. And I thought, you know, it's kind of, we don't have that power. Right? So, but we've taken that. You know, we're mankind loves rituals, you know. And it's, we've taken that over into saying, well, we ordained you a deacon or a pastor, or we're going to send you out on a missionary journey. We're all going to put our hands on you and pray over you. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But, you know, if you think you're betraying some special power, you know, obviously most people don't believe that either. But, you know, there's no instruction on us to do that. We just kind of barred it. So anyway. So we know some of the apostles were baptized by John. Certainly John and Andrew were told by John, there goes the Lamb takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1, and they follow him, and that's where Christ says, why are you following me? And he says, come and see. That they were baptized by John, but we don't read of them being rebaptized. These 12 guys are the only ones we read of being rebaptized. So any of the apostles who were baptized by John at Pentecost, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit, but we don't read of them going back into the water and being baptized in the name of Jesus. It's just a point. There are several good attempts to explain this passage in Acts 19, but all are conjectured. Of course they are. And I think I explained the best that I could that, you know, the best explanations, I think, are that they were in John's ministry and left before John identified Jesus as the Messiah. So, I think that's about right. We can close with this. Be very careful about forming doctrines from the book of Acts. This is important, not because there's, you know, it's not because the book of Acts isn't like as important as an epistle. It's just that it's not written in the same way. It's the book of Acts is a history. It's a narrative. It's a history. And whereas like Ephesians we're studying is an epistle. It's a when Paul writes his books, he's writing doctrines. He's writing truths that are unchangeable doctrines that refer to truth about God and his plan and his program, and they can't be changed. Luke is writing a history. And so, for instance, and I'll give you the for instance of the four times where we see baptism and the speaking of tongues that come right after in the book of Acts, which is in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and what we just read in chapter 19, we should understand that we're reading a history, and that's why the sequence of events are similar, but they're not actually repeating patterns. In the epistles, the ritual of water baptism isn't discussed, actually, at all. We find the word baptism, but not the ritual of actual water baptism. The actual practice of water baptism in the church is in the book of Acts. And in Corinthians, in chapter 1, it's discussed. Water baptism is discussed, but Paul is actually discussing it with the Corinthians because people were, if you remember about the Corinthians, they were playing favorites about who was their favorite teacher. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And actually, they had taken that so far that they were actually proud of the fact that they were either baptized by Paul or baptized by Peter. So they were actually came to the conclusion that if I was baptized by Peter, I had a better baptism than if you got baptized by Apollos, because Peter's better, you know. And they actually, Paul had to deal with that. And he says, all of you are baptized into Christ, not into Peter. He said, did Paul die for your sins, is the point that he makes in Corinthians 1. So notice this, and it's a bit busy there. That's not too bad. In Acts 2, Pentecost, this is all Jews. There first you have, this is the order of events. You have repentance, then spirit baptism, and then water baptism. In Acts chapter 8, Samaritans, you have first faith, then water baptism, then the apostles are sent to Samaria from Jerusalem, then the laying on of hands by Peter, and then spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles in Cornelius' house, there is faith in Peter's presentation of the gospel, then spirit baptism, then water baptism, and I didn't put in here the speaking of tongues in the sequence. In Acts 19, there's faith, there's rebaptism in water, then the laying on of hands by Paul, and then spirit baptism. And so the only reason I bring this out is because there's no one repeating pattern. So, you know, if you're trying to make a doctrine out of, you know, how do you get saved? Well, first you got to repent, then you got to get water baptized, then you got to get hands laid on or something, whatever. You can't really make a perfect pattern out of these. And why is that? It's because Acts is a historical book. Acts is a historical book telling us what happened. It is the account of Luke, not on the basis of formulating and teaching doctrines, which are always true, timeless, and perfect. From his commentary on the book of Acts, a man by the name of Ger, just G-E-R is his last name, and it's a great commentary on the book of Acts. He writes, quote, "The book of Acts cannot be used as a guide to establish a timeless doctrine, practice, or formula for the receipt of spirit baptism. It is simply not possible to discern which one of these four examples should serve as a prototypical model for church observance. The task Luke set out to accomplish in Acts was to describe historical fact without necessarily prescribing universal doctrinal practice. Luke's purpose, as articulated in his prologue, is to report on what happened in a particular place and time, not what must universally happen thereafter in every place and time. The unambiguous propositional instructions found in Paul's epistles are the only scripture by which we can develop an accurate and consistent theology of Spirit baptism. And so all of this is kind of preliminary to prepare us just to see a little bit about the baptism that occurred before John, John's baptism, our Lord's baptism, the practice of it in the church, and what really transforms us was at the moment of salvation, us being baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ. How the ritual plays out in the church age is, I cannot determine to any certainty. I can only just tell you what the scripture says. And I would also say that if you weren't baptized and you wanted to be, I would totally do it. I would love to do it. And it wouldn't be naked. Please. You know, I certainly would. But if you think that, no, I don't need to do that, that is absolutely your right from your own understanding of the scripture. And I'll just leave it at that. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us. May our hearts be transformed by your word that we may understand and see, Father, what is your plan for us in this our lives before you. May we walk before you as your great sons and daughters in maturity, and ask, Father, that our hearts are transformed by your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name, amen. See what you do. Everybody's fine to do.
Bring your darkness out.